And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And let us stand together for the reading of God's Word today. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we are so grateful for your word to us and for the knowledge that though heaven and earth should pass away, the word of our God shall not pass away. We pray, Lord God, as we now give attention to the things that your servant, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke wrote concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see the things that you would show us, Lord God, that we would benefit spiritually, truly, from our time together in your word today. We thank you, Lord, for this ministry and ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. So our sermon text today is Luke chapter 22, as we begin a new chapter in our study of Luke's gospel, verses 1 through 7. Luke 22, verses 1 through 7, hear now the word of God. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So the Olivet Discourse being now concluded, we're told at the end of chapter 21 that the Lord Jesus settled into a sort of pattern, at least for a few days. In the evenings, he would withdraw with his disciples to the Mount of Olives and there spend the night, presumably under the stars. And then early the next morning, he would walk down again to the city of Jerusalem and take his place as a teacher in the temple, and the people would come to hear him. That's what it says in verses 37 and 38, the closing verses of chapter 21. So now as chapter 22 begins, what Luke first shows us is that about this time, Jesus' enemies began closing in around him. Notice that I'm using the plural here, not an enemy, but the enemies of Jesus Christ close in about him now, for the Son of Man, as you know, had many enemies. And what's interesting to note here is that Jesus' enemies were not all of the same group. That is, not many people that were all of the same creed, moved by the same concerns to oppose Jesus Christ. Rather, there are in these six verses individuals representing several different groups, all of whom hate Jesus and want to kill him, and yet each for his own reason. So if Jesus is a lamb, let's say, it's like he's being stalked by a lion, a leopard, and a jackal, all at the same moment. But as these predators are closing in on their victim here and become aware of one another, rather than fighting amongst themselves over their prey, their purposes begin to converge and consolidate. That is, they see ways in which they can be useful to one another. And so as their individual plots thicken, here at the beginning of chapter 22, they begin to thicken together. In other words, here at the beginning of this chapter, Luke 22, the diverse enemies of Jesus Christ form what we call a conspiracy. Chapters 22 and 23 of Luke's Gospel bring our focus now into what is known as the Passion of Jesus Christ. And the word passion here does not mean strong desire, as when we speak of being passionate about something. Rather, the reference is to the Latin word for suffering. So that the Passion of Jesus Christ is the time of his suffering. So for the next two chapters of Luke's Gospel, and at the pace I'm going for the next several months of this sermon series, we'll be focused intently on suffering, and specifically the suffering of Jesus Christ in his last days. This then will be a season of solemn reflection for our church, because this is a solemn subject. Each of us, and all of us together, will be shown and have the opportunity to think about, in the coming weeks, the ways in which Jesus suffered for our sins. And furthermore, how we ourselves are saved by the sufferings of the Son of God. This is the part of our Lord's story, you know, that the world despises. And those who do not believe the gospel find so off-putting about it. But as Christians, we see the passion of Jesus Christ very differently. The believing church adores and treasures the sacred sufferings of the Son of Man in his last days, and rightly recognizes that they hold a central place in the worship of the God of Christianity. In our appreciation of the Passion of Jesus Christ, we do tend to focus on the atonement, and rightly so. So that's a word you're going to need to be familiar with and understand if you're not understanding it already, the atonement. Jesus did not merely die. He offered his life for us. He suffered bearing our sins, as one who had come to pay the penalty for those sins. And having done so, we for whom Jesus died have been relieved of that crushing burden. God forgives us our sins for Jesus' sake, as we believe in him for our salvation, and in this way has God's Son saved us. That's what is meant by the atonement. And that is rightly and naturally the focus of the worshiping church when we come to this part of the gospel narrative. But in this sermon series, I also want us to appreciate that there's a wealth of secondary details here in the narrative of Christ's passion to see and to savor. And as we begin chapter 22, we do so with this one. That according to Luke's gospel, Jesus didn't merely walk up to the cross, nail himself to it, and in this way offer his life for our salvation. Rather, the design of providence, as Luke here shows us, was that the Son of God should be surrounded by his enemies in these days. That their hatred for him should drive the nails that nailed him to the cross for our salvation. And moreover, it wasn't a single individual or even a single group that did it, but several of his enemies acting as one. In other words, it was a conspiracy of all those who hated Jesus that killed him. As we look together at these six verses with which chapter 22 begins, notice that there were three distinct enemies of Jesus Christ that were part of this conspiracy. Enemy number one, the chief priests and scribes, were mentioned in verse 2. The chief priests and scribes. These men are, of course, the religious leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, those whom, as Jesus acknowledged earlier, sat in Moses' seat. Representing the sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these men were the guardians of the Holy Scriptures, the overseers of the temple complex, and all in all, the God-appointed shepherds of Israel in their generation. And they hated Jesus Christ. They despised him. They distrusted him. He had embarrassed them. They were envious of and felt threatened by him. We have seen these men's hostility to the Son of God early and often throughout Luke's gospel. So it's no surprise here in chapter 22, as Jesus' enemies close in around him, that we find the chief priests and scribes among the number of those who are now maneuvering to murder Jesus. And this is precisely what they are seeking. Luke tells us that in verse 2. They're seeking how they might kill Jesus. And yet, while the chief priests and scribes' intent is absolutely murderous, that's the word for it, still you must understand, they cannot afford to be seen doing this thing. They're men of political aspirations. They don't want to have Jesus' blood on their hands, either literally or figuratively. They don't want to be known as the villains responsible for the murder of this innocent man. No, these respected Jewish leaders had a reputation to think about that meant a lot to them. And so as much as they wanted to see Jesus dead, they could not risk an open attack upon him in the streets of Jerusalem. And that's why, throughout Luke's gospel, the chief priests and the scribes were always angling to catch Jesus in his words, to get him to say something, either seditious or blasphemous, that they might bring an accusation against him in court, and thus have Jesus put to death, not as his murderers, but as loyal Roman citizens and the faithful shepherds of Israel. So this then is enemy number one in the conspiracy, the chief priests and the scribes. Enemy number two, Satan, mentioned in verse 3. And is anyone surprised to see Satan among the enemies of Jesus Christ in this critical moment as those who hate the Son of God close in about him here? Now, this is he who is called in Revelation 12, 9, the serpent of old, called the devil, and Satan. Satan, a name meaning the adversary, and the very old adversary he is. Where Satan came from, a little uncertain, though the best theory is that he's a fallen angel, an archangel perhaps, who in his pride rebelled against the throne of God in heaven and was cast down to earth and cursed by the Almighty when the world was new. This then is that serpent, the very one that entered the Garden of Eden, tempted and deceived our first mother Eve and precipitated the sin and fall of our first father Adam, thus bringing ruin upon us all. So that as we look now around the world and see all the sin and the misery that is there, it is fitly said, as Christ said in the parable of the wheat and tares, that an enemy has done this. There is mischief and there is malice at the root of all our woes in this world. And it is the malicious mischief of this old snake, the same one that we now see slithering into this scene
Luke chapter 22, verse 3. But let's give the devil his due. For all his lowness, it must be admitted that Satan, by his scheme in the Garden of Eden, has gained for himself a lofty crown. The great kingdom is his, called the kingdom of darkness, and a seed of his own among the fallen sons of Adam, whom Paul calls the sons of disobedience. And so for a long time, the devil has, in an impressive sense, enjoyed the status of a great ruler. Even, the Bible says, a god of this world, who holds sway over it by the binding power of sin. And what is the binding power of sin? It is the love of it and the guilt of it. Along with the just accusation before the judgment seat of God that he, the devil, is not the only sinner in the world anymore. And indeed, he is not. Jesus once denounced Satan as the father of lies, a liar and a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said he was. And so here, for his own reasons, the devil also wants to see the Son of God murdered, as the chief priests and the scribes do, and thus extinguish the light of truth that he so hates. Obviously, there are many differences between Satan and these men. And in another place and time, it would not have been surprising to see them at each other's throats. But as the passion of Jesus Christ draws near, the purposes of Satan and the chief priests and the scribes become aligned. And it is the devil who is especially keen to this fact. Having endeavored earlier in this story to tempt the Son of God in the wilderness, you remember, and failed. The serpent had departed, Luke told us in Luke 4:13, until an opportune time. And this then is the time. So as for the developing conspiracy against Jesus Christ, it is Satan that we see enter the picture as enemy number two. And finally, enemy number three, Judas Iscariot, also mentioned in verse 3. Judas Iscariot. As Luke notes there, Judas was numbered among the 12. That is, he was one of the 12 disciples especially chosen by Jesus to be part of his inner circle of friends. And so Judas, with the other 11, followed Jesus closely throughout the 3 years of his earthly ministry. That Judas proved to be a traitor is not introduced here in chapter 22 as a surprise in Luke's gospel. For you may remember Luke already told us this about Judas Iscariot back in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, when the 12 apostles were first chosen and named. Judas was on that list, listed last of all as, quote, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So that Judas should prove treacherous now, in Luke 22:3, should be no surprise to us. We knew that he would. What is a surprise, however, is that there has been absolutely no indication of Judas's treachery in his own actions or words until this late hour. Was his hatred for Jesus a late development in Judas's soul? Or were the seeds of treason there all along, though Judas managed to hide it, and hide it very well? At the Last Supper, you remember when the Lord announced to his 12 disciples that there was a traitor among them, all the others were shocked at this announcement and genuinely could not imagine who among them it could be, even though Judas Iscariot was there at the table. That's how well Judas hid his secret contempt for Christ. And even as Judas went out that night to betray his Lord, the others did not suspect him. So Judas, it seems, did appear to be every bit as devoted to Jesus as the others were. Outwardly, he loved Jesus. As Peter and John and James loved Jesus. You couldn't tell the difference.
But inwardly, Judas Iscariot hated Jesus. We see that now. As the chief priests and the scribes hated Jesus, that is enough to want to see him dead. The conclusion is inescapable. At the end of 3 years with him, Judas neither believed in Jesus nor particularly admired him, but rather regarded him with contempt, which in the gospel narrative is represented in the meager fee that Judas accepted to act the part of a traitor. It didn't take much to pay him off. And I think Judas would have killed Jesus himself if he could have, if he had had the nerve to do it, to slip him the knife. So notice that if instruction in Christian teaching and intimacy with the teacher were alone sufficient to bring a man to faith in Jesus Christ, then Judas Iscariot of all men would be saved. But plainly, then, mere teaching and nearness to the person of the teacher is not enough to make a man love and believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And Judas Iscariot is proof of that. Sit him in Jesus' lap, if you will. Fill his life with all the benefits of being one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And still it is true, as the Lord once said to Nicodemus, that unless a man be born again of the Holy Spirit, he cannot see, and he never will enter the kingdom of God, but will remain where we found him. And where's that? In the kingdom of darkness. Think of all that Judas Iscariot saw Jesus do in those 3 years with his own eyes, and all that he heard Jesus say with his own ears. The authority, the power, the gracious purpose, the sublime wisdom, the absolute moral beauty of the Christ come in the flesh. All this was as evident to Judas Iscariot as any man alive in those days, or any day since. And yet for all that, in the end, all that Jesus wanted to do in the secret pit of his unregenerate heart was to deny Jesus and be rid of him. Even as he sat with the master among the 12 and received the morsels of divine grace from his hand. The words of King David in Psalm 41 are often applied to Judas Iscariot, and rightly so, it seems. For there David complains, quote, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." End quote. And so that then is the conspiracy. The last enemy is this old familiar friend of Jesus, Judas Iscariot. That's enemy number 3. So here they are then, the chief priests and scribes, Satan, and Judas Iscariot, all closing in on Jesus, whom they hate, at the start of chapter 22, and all three want to kill him. As I've said, these three enemies are not all of the same group. They didn't come in together. They were not at first even fully aware of one another, let alone acting in concert. And yet, as each one eyes the teacher in the temple, these three enemies of Jesus Christ do become conscious of the others and see that they can help each other, even that they need each other to execute their plans. The chief priests and scribes, we're told, want to arrest Jesus, but not in front of the people. For as Luke notes in verse 2, they feared the people. That is, that the multitudes who flocked to hear Jesus' teaching might riot if they should see him dragged off to court before their eyes. But as I mentioned, during the daytime, Jesus could only be found in the thick of the people. And at night, he had a tendency to disappear, withdrawing to the Mount of Olives. So the chief priests and the scribes needed Judas Iscariot to lead them to Jesus after dark, both to put Jesus and the other disciples off their guard by the approach of a friend, and also to quickly identify Jesus among his disciples so that in the confusion of the moment, Jesus didn't have the opportunity to slip away. But Judas, for all his secret hatred for Jesus, is a coward. And so he needs Satan to come and embolden him to do the unspeakable evil that he would do, that this unfortunate man should fulfill his dark destiny. And so here in Luke 22, verses 1 through 6, these three enemies find each other, and we're actually watching a conspiracy form among them. That's what we're seeing here in this passage. As Satan enters Judas, and Judas Iscariot approaches the chief priests and captains and confers with them how he might betray Jesus to them. And they, for their part, are glad and agree to give Judas money, as Judas gives them his promise to seek opportunity to betray his Lord to them in the absence of the multitude. And that's what I'm calling a conspiracy. Conspiracy against Jesus Christ. Now, it's a debatable point, but I would argue that the passion of Jesus Christ, or the intense suffering to which God's Son was subjected in his last days, and so the suffering by which you and I are saved, begins in verse 3, as Satan enters Judas, and Judas moves to betray his Lord. In other words, I'm saying that's when the pain began to be inflicted. For there is, isn't there, something especially devastating and painful about the entrance and the twist of that knife as Julius Caesar once felt it. King David again also expressed it again in the Psalms, this time Psalm 55, saying, quote, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." One reason I think that the betrayal of a friend is so devastating is because it raises reasonable doubts about every friend. If Judas Iscariot, who seemed a true friend, is treacherous, then what about the other Judas among the 12, the one called the son of James? Might not he be a traitor too? And what of Bartholomew and of Philip and of John and James and Peter, for that matter? Did not Judas Iscariot seem as friendly, as faithful as these, until suddenly he was not? Are not all the rest of these men around the table of Jesus' inner circle mere men, as Judas Iscariot was? Fair actors in their own right, each one hiding his own secrets, if not corrupt, at least corruptible, and so not to be entirely trusted, whatever they may seem to be. Have you ever been betrayed by a friend? I'll tell you what it's like. It's like that one friend kills all your friends with a single stroke. For however much you would trust them, you find that you can't anymore. And suddenly you're very much alone in the world. And that, as David expressed it well, is something of the pain inflicted in verse 3.
as Satan enters Judas, and Judas goes to find the chief priests and scribes, and thus the suffering begins. Judas is like the catalyst, and the conspiracy forms around him. And though these three enemies of Jesus are now acting in concert, their evil purpose is one of chaos and mayhem. We have, number one, the earthly power of corrupt men, represented by the chief priests and the scribes. Two, the spiritual power of dark principalities, represented by Satan. And three, the sinister power of trust misplaced in a treacherous friend, represented by Judas Iscariot. All these powers are now aligned like the stars of an evil constellation and surrounding Jesus Christ the Lamb. All of them together mean very much to murder him. What's more dreadful than an enemy? Somebody who hates you and wants to kill you. I'll tell you, three enemies. And especially three enemies who found each other and are now acting as one. Jesus seems very vulnerable. And in a sense, he is very vulnerable. And yet I want you to notice the backdrop. You know, on a play, in a stage, there's the stage and then the actors, and then behind them, there's a scene, a backdrop. Notice the backdrop against which the scene of Jesus' murder is being set in the providence of God. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, we're told in verse 1, which is called Passover. And again in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So behind the story of Christ's passion, there is another older story, the story of the Passover. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the memorial of this important moment in the history of the Jewish people, which they were not to forget. Once long ago, their fathers had found themselves in the grip of the Pharaoh of Egypt, a powerful enemy who hated them, enslaved them, and would not let them go. And yet the Lord their God told the Israelites what? To put on their sandals and to gird up their loins and to eat the unleavened bread of haste, trusting, in spite of all the signs to the contrary, that the time of their deliverance was near. As the story goes, it was in the twilight of the darkest night in Egypt, you remember, that the shed blood of the Passover lamb became the shield of Israel. And in the high drama of their flight from the bondage that followed, the waters of the Red Sea, by which their enemies meant to drown them, instead parted like the gates of heaven before their amazed eyes. And they ran after Moses to freedom on the sands of the distant shore, and there rejoiced in the Lord their God, even as the armies of their Egyptian adversary went down in those same waters and perished. And I wonder, were the three enemies of Jesus, the chief priests and scribes, the devil and Judas Iscariot, even aware, conscious of the significance of the backdrop of the Feast of Unleavened Bread here, as they themselves now moved and closed in about the Lamb of God in the twilight of the darkest night in Jerusalem, believing by their own conspiratorial scheming to shed his blood, and so claim the victory over him whom they hated and secure forever their rule, their sway over this world. Why, asked the psalmist long ago in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing?
The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Conspiracy. Right. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall what? Saints? Laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure, saying, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Christians, I pose a question to you. What if the powerful men of this world, where they are, and the demonic forces of satanic dominion, wherever they be, and the hidden hatred of treacherous friends should all become aligned against us in this world in a conspiracy to destroy Christ's church? Would we be vulnerable? I say we would. And yet God says to them, our enemies, as to his own enemy, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. That's how our God speaks to his and our enemies. And to us he says what? Something like this. Put on your sandals, even when the world is darkest. And gird up your loins when it seems you have nowhere left to run. And eat the bread of haste in faith with the blood of Jesus as your only defense under heaven. And know, my children, in your hearts that your deliverance is nigh. Do we know our God? Do we know him? The God of the Exodus. The God of the Passion of Jesus Christ. Should it surprise us then if he and his infinite wisdom should permit all his enemies who hate him to enter into a great conspiracy, if they will, and put their minds together and amass all their powers on the field, and there shout their most blasphemous taunts against heaven as they beat their drums and shake their glittering spears in a show of seemingly overwhelming strength, and in short show us everything they've got, should it surprise us if our God, with purpose, should permit this? And would it surprise us if it were then that our God, before the eyes of his people, in their most vulnerable Christ-like moment, and for his own everlasting glory as their deliverer, that our God should, with a single stroke, destroy all these, his and our enemies, in a flood of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, even the same blood which they themselves long ago so foolishly shed at Calvary, thinking, can you imagine it, that thereby they had won. As Luke's narrative of the Passion of Jesus Christ now commences, and we commemorate it in our church, let us take a deep breath on the twilight of a dark night and remember who our God is. These stories are here for a reason. Who is our God? He's a glorious God, the one who sits on the throne in heaven, the God of glory. And there's something of his glory in all that he does and in the precise timing and manner in which he does it. If there is drama, there is glory in the drama. If there is passion, there is glory in the passion. If there is betrayal, there is glory in the betrayal. There is glory on every page. There is glory in the huddling of the church beneath the shield of the Passover lamb, eating the unleavened bread of haste as the world grows dark, believing that their deliverance is near. There is glory in the overwhelming odds against them in that fateful hour. And there is glory in the conspiracy and the simmering hatred for the Christ and the enemy's high-handed hopes and self-congratulation, thinking themselves to have won as they bring the hammer down thunderously upon the Lamb's poor, vulnerable head. There is glory in the Son of God's passion, his suffering, and the glory of his passive acceptance of this inglorious death, which is his glory, the glory of his love for us, along with the glory of his rising again for us, and of his swift and sudden return to us, which, as I understand it, is still before us. There is great glory, the glory of our God, in his striking all these conspirators down, bringing all of the hatred, all their schemes, and all their powers to the forefront, that everybody might see who they are and what they are and what they have. And with a decisive stroke in what is called his day, by the roar of his rejoicing people on the distant shores of their surprising deliverance before the amazement of heaven, bringing them into a glorious light of a new and eternal day. And there is glory in appreciating now and forevermore that the precious blood by which we were and are and will be saved is the very blood of God's Son that his enemies shed, thinking thereby to undo us and him. That is a delicious irony. And there's glory in the irony. So what is this sermon about? It's simply about the appreciation of our God and the wisdom of his ways, Christians, and the strengthening of our hand in turning about now and then to notice and appreciate the backdrop against which the drama of our deliverance even now unfolds. I refer you to verse 1 and again to verse 7. Believe the Bible and not the hype, and it will do wonders for your soul as you're taught again and again to expect wonderful things from our God. And in your faith and hope and irrepressible joy, Christians, may all the glory be his, who is the God of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Lord God, as we as a church undertake now to study together the passion of Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would guide us through all the tales of this sacred and inspired narrative to a deeper appreciation of the sufferings of Jesus Christ by which we are saved. We thank you, Lord God, for all the hope that flows to us from you through this gospel narrative. And pray, Lord God, that these would not be to us mere myths, fictional accounts, a collection of metaphors to inspire us, but truly that we would understand that what we're reading about are historical events and all of their providentially ordained details, and wonder at what has come to pass and what it means to us now and what it portends for our future. In this way, Lord God, we pray, strengthen us in this hour, whatever it may be in the grand scheme of world history and the history of the church. We hardly know where we are right now. And yet we trust that it is by these old means of grace and the present and active working of the Holy Spirit that we shall receive what we need if we come ready to believe and to receive what you would give. And so, Lord God, be with your church through this, our sermon series, as we come now to the critical point in Luke's gospel, where it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.